Well, you can turn over with me now in your Bibles. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, not far from Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week, we began a short study on the biblical qualifications of pastors. And as I said then, this sort of study can always be good for churches, no matter what's going on. But I've been thinking it's especially helpful for us as we get closer to the opportunity to add a third pastor or elder in a part-time capacity, John Harder. Times like these, where we're thinking about adding pastors, push us all to think again about what is actually required for a person to be qualified to serve as a shepherd of Christ's sheep. So last week, I tried to help us think big picture about this topic. We talked about things like why Paul gave us lists of qualifications. We talked about who the lists are for, how we're supposed to use them, and most importantly, I tried to remind us that there's only one definitive resource on the question of what's required for someone to be a pastor of Christ's flock, and that resource is the Bible. It is only natural that we're going to be shaped, and we have already been shaped, by our culture, our church traditions, our personal experiences, about what we might expect to be true of pastors. But at the end of the day, we have to bring everything back to the Bible. Let the Bible shape, reshape our expectations. And thankfully, because Christ loves his sheep, and because Christ cares deeply about who watches over his sheep, we have not been left in the dark about the qualifications for being a pastor. God has spoken quite clearly about this, about who leads his church, and about what kind of men they need to be. And so today we're going to return to what most would consider to be the key passage in the New Testament about these qualifications. That is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and I want to read that passage again, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." All right, today I just want to walk through these verses, try to give us a Bible-shaped picture of the kind of men God wants to care for his sheep. Okay, we talked a bit about verse 1 last week. But take another look at it. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I'm going to start with a quick word about the word overseer in that verse. Okay, perhaps you're aware of this. That word used to be translated as the word bishop, and that is a fine word. I do think the word bishop tends to communicate something different today than what Paul probably intended in this letter. So that's why most modern translations will use the word overseer. And what I want to note here is that the word overseer is basically interchangeable with the words pastor or elder. Now, we typically don't tend to use the word overseer here at RBC, but it's a good word. We tend to use, I don't know why, but we tend to use the other two common words more often, pastor or elder. But all three are good. I think in general, overseer tends to highlight the function of managing or watching over the flock. Elder tends to put the emphasis a little more on the maturity of the person in the office. Shepherd or pastor tends to put the emphasis more on like tending, caring for, feeding Christ's sheep. But the bottom line is they all refer to the same office. And Paul says here, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And last week I just highlighted three things about that. The one is that the work of a pastor is work. It's not easy. It is labor. But it is a labor of love. Second, the work of being a pastor, Paul says, is noble work. There are unique pressures in pastoral ministry, but there are also unique joys. Being a pastor is often messy. You do not know everything you will be brought into. It can be messy, but it is a beautiful work, a noble work. And third, the office should never be entered by anyone who does not truly want to do it. If anyone aspires to the work, he desires a noble thing. Now, on the one hand, just desiring it is not enough. Some may desire the work but not be qualified to do the work yet. On the other hand, desire for the work is essential to doing it. And for that desire, we depend on God to grant it. Because without it, no one should enter the work. Now, this leads us then to the actual list of qualifications, which is what we're going to focus on today, where Paul lays out, depending on how you count it, about 15 essential traits of every pastor. Now, earlier, Mason read the other lengthy list from Titus, where there are also about 15 essential traits listed there. And I want to point something out, a couple things out, about the two lists, if you looked at them side by side. Because if you look at them side by side, I think you'll notice maybe three things about them. One is how similar they are. Okay, five of the traits are virtually identical, like the same words are being used. Husband of one wife, hospitable. Okay, another five are really, really similar, even if the wording is a little different. So, for example, both lists begin with something like above reproach. 1 Timothy says a pastor can't be a lover of money. Titus says they can't be greedy. You see, it's slightly different words, but the same idea. And so if you look at the list, you're going to see how similar they are first. Okay? But the second thing you'll notice is that they don't overlap entirely. Okay, so for example, the list in 1 Timothy doesn't say much of anything about being humble, not being proud. But the list in Titus says clearly you can't be arrogant. Okay? Timothy says a pastor can't be a recent convert. Titus doesn't actually say that. Timothy says a pastor has to be well thought of by outsiders. Titus doesn't say that. On the other hand, Titus says a pastor has to be righteous and holy. 1 Timothy doesn't say either of those things. So if you look carefully at both lists, you'll notice how similar they are, but they also don't overlap entirely. And the third thing you'll notice is that they don't say everything they could say. Okay, so think back, for example, to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Neither list says the pastor needs to be merciful, or a peacemaker, or pure in heart. Jesus commended all those things. Or think about the fruit of the Spirit. Think about things like love, joy, patience, faithfulness. Does either list say those things? I think the answer is, well, not exactly. At least not very directly, if they do. I'm just pointing out that the list don't say everything they could have. Paul wasn't trying to say everything he could possibly have said. Instead, he's painting a basic picture of the kind of man a man needs to be qualified to serve as a shepherd. So on the one hand, we shouldn't get stressed out if there's something in one list that isn't in the other, or if we can think of something important that Jesus says, but that Paul doesn't say in one of these lists. He wasn't trying to say everything he could say. On the other hand, we should pay careful attention to everything he does say. He chose to write down these specific things because he thought each of these traits is vital to being a pastor. Okay, so let's look at verse 2. Start working through the list. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Other translations will say blameless. Now, I want to note one big thing about that initial qualification, and that is that this trait, I believe, is the overarching qualification for a pastor. An overseer must live a life that is above reproach. In other words, being blameless or above reproach, you can think of it kind of like an umbrella under which all of the other qualities fit. For example, if a man is not hospitable, he's not above reproach. If a man is given too much wine, he is not above reproach. Okay? Because there would be something very clear in his life that you could grab onto and say, look at this. He has a clear and significant deficiency in this area. He's got a significant stain in this aspect of his character. If that's true of him, he's not above reproach. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting being blameless means you are perfect. If that is the standard, there are no biblically qualified men. I'm also not suggesting being blameless or above reproach means that every aspect of your character is as fully developed as it possibly could be, that you have no room to grow. Okay, but what I am suggesting is that the initial trait of being above reproach means that there are no areas in a man's life where someone could grab a hold of it and say, look at this aspect of his character, how he's driven by a love for money, or how he treats his wife so harshly, or how he lacks self-control. He is clearly not this, even though Paul says he needs to be. Or he clearly is this, even though Paul says he can't be. If that sort of charge is actually true, if that sort of charge sticks, that person is not above reproach and would not be qualified at that time. That doesn't mean he never could be, but he's not right now. Now go back to the text and look at verse 2 again and see where Paul goes with this. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And he starts to list out a bunch of characteristics. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Okay, I'm going to focus first on the last trait of that verse. The one skill or competency Paul highlights. A person must be able to teach. Now, of course, Paul's not saying you have to be able to teach a math class, but you have to have the ability to teach God's word. Okay, and it'd be worth noting a couple things about this trait. Most of the rest of them we'll walk through more quickly. But first, I would just say that the fact that pastors must be able to teach God's church, God's word, is one of the ways we know the role of overseer or pastor is to be restricted to biblically qualified men. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's worth noting that this list is immediately after 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. Yet in this passage, Paul says that an overseer must be able to teach God's church God's word, implying that this will be a part of the work of every pastor. Pastors need to be able to communicate God's word to God's people. And that's just one of the signs that the role of overseer is restricted by God to men. This doesn't mean, of course, that women won't be gifted teachers. Some of them are incredibly gifted. We have many like this, teaching women, teaching children, or even writing great books. But in the gathered church, it's not God's will for women to have the spiritual authority over men that an overseer is supposed to have. Now, but the second thing, and I really want to focus on, is what this skill is all about, the skill of being able to teach. Does this mean that every pastor will be a great orator, a great public speaker? No, it does not mean that. Look sometime at how Paul describes his own speaking abilities, or at the accusations brought against him by his opponents. If you're going to the 2 Corinthians study, you'll probably see this later in that book. I think of some of the accusations against Paul. They were saying about him, his letters are weighty, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing. And the reality is, Paul might have agreed. He did not think highly of his public speaking abilities. And I'm not sure we should make too much of this, but Paul even put one guy to sleep through his preaching, if you remember that in Acts. We are mistaken if we think every biblically qualified man needs to be a great public speaker. That is simply not the case. Some will be, but not all. But all need to be able to teach God's word to God's people. That means that every pastor needs to know God's word and be able to communicate it clearly to God's people so the sheep can be fed and so that false teaching can be exposed for what it really is. Now, some will undoubtedly excel in doing that in larger public gatherings. But it's interesting, sometimes those same men are not very good in private meetings at teaching or communicating, or as effective at leading a small group study of God's words. Sometimes the people who speak really well in front of a crowd are not nearly as good at answering people's practical questions over coffee. Others will excel, though, in teaching God's word, in private counseling, or in one-on-one discipling. But they may struggle in a larger public gathering. You put them in their home, around the dinner table, and they communicate God's word beautifully. Put them at the bedside of an elderly, ailing member, and they can speak God's word to the hurting with clarity and compassion. But put them behind the pulpit, and though they can do it, they often struggle. They're so sweaty and shaky, and then afterwards they're like toast for the next 3 months. Okay? Some will excel in their teaching of children, or in explaining the gospel to unbelievers and answering their objections. And others might not be quite as comfortable teaching kids, even though they really love them and pray for them faithfully. Some great teachers are not as quick on their feet to answer hard questions on the spot. It's okay for different pastors to excel in different ways. The main thing is that every pastor needs to know God's word and be able to communicate it clearly to God's people and accurately to those people. And we should also remember, as with any skill, that we can grow in our teaching ability over time. Now, for the rest of the list, we're going to try to move quickly through them. There are a few traits that are quite debated as to the specific applications. Okay, I'm going to try to note some of those debates. At the same time, I don't want to get bogged down on those debates as much as just help us grasp the bigger picture of what a Christ-like leader looks like. So look back at verse 2. Paul says, an overseer has to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. We already talked about being above reproach and able to teach. In the middle, Paul notes several traits, starting with the husband of one wife. Okay, there's been debate about that, what that means. Does that, for example, exclude all men who have ever been divorced? Even if, let's say, they were divorced before conversion. Good people will disagree on that. I would simply want to stress that the best question to ask with any of the qualifications is the question, what is this man known for right now? Okay. For another example, does this qualification mean that a man must be married to be a pastor? How else could you be a one-woman man? So Paul does seem to assume it would be typical for a pastor to be married, but is Paul actually saying that no single man could be a pastor? I don't think so. Jesus wasn't married, and I'm pretty sure he would have been a very good pastor. Okay? Paul wasn't married, and I'm pretty sure he was qualified. I don't think he wrote a list of qualifications that he thought he would have failed. The point is not that you have to be married. It's about what kind of man you are. Are you a one-woman man? A man could be married, but not be that. Paul is highlighting the trait of sexual fidelity, at the very least, every pastor is to be a model of sexual fidelity, whether married or unmarried. But I would also suggest this includes emotional fidelity within marriage. A pastor is to be the kind of man that is known for faithfulness to his wife in body and soul. After all, a pastor is likely going to have at least half, but usually more, of his congregation be women. And he must be known for his exclusive devotion to his wife. He is to be a man who has many sisters for whom he prays and cares, but he is a man who has only one wife, only one woman that he gives himself to, body and soul. Paul notes next that a pastor must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. To be sober-minded doesn't mean you never laugh, but the pastor knows when it's time to laugh, when it's time to be serious, and generally, he should have a seriousness about life, death, sin, the gospel, the glory of God. He is to be a self-controlled man, not a man known for flying off the handle or being undisciplined in life. A respectable man, not the guy known for crude jokes, being undignified in his conduct, and he's to be hospitable. At the end of the day, shepherds are sheep people. They know they need to be with the sheep, and the sheep need to be with them. And so they open up their homes and welcome in the sheep. They are also the kind of people who make you feel welcome, whether you're in their home or not. This doesn't mean pastors can never have alone time or any solitude, but at the end of the day, they are sheep people, and they need to be known for hospitality. Verse 3, Paul turns then to four things pastors can't be. Look at those. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And again, we could probably say, well, I think of a lot of other things pastors shouldn't be too. Okay, sure. Paul notes four, though. Not a drunkard. Okay? Drunkenness is a terrible sin for anyone to participate in. In the Bible, it's often viewed as a gateway to many other sins. A pastor cannot be involved in anything that would cause him to lose control or act without discretion. A pastor cannot be violent or a bully. Instead, he must be gentle, Paul says. Where will you see that? You will often see that first and most clearly in how he treats his wife, how he treats his children. A man given to angry outbursts, especially those that would lead to any sort of physical violence, is unfit to be a pastor. But more broadly, you think, why? Christ loves his sheep, and he cares especially for the vulnerable and for the weak in his flock. A pastor is to be gentle. This doesn't mean a pastor is to be weak, but he is to be meek, like our Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who Isaiah says would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. A pastor cannot be a quarrelsome man, the kind always looking to fight, looking to debate everything, who has to win every argument. Again, that doesn't mean a pastor is not going to engage in debate, but he knows when to do it, and knows when to refrain, when to speak, when it's better just to remain silent. And a pastor can't be a lover of money. In our day, some people might laugh at that. Being a pastor is probably not viewed by most as the best path to riches. At the same time, you do not have to be rich to be a lover of money. Some people are wealthy and don't put their hope in money. Some people are wealthy and will never have enough of it. Some people are poor and content. Some people are poor but love money. Pastors are to be models of not setting your hope on earthly riches. They should be like what Jesus said, people who lay up their treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts. This doesn't mean a church shouldn't pay its pastors, by the way, just to try to teach them. We're going to teach you not to love money. Okay. That's not good. Okay? RBC does a wonderful job of taking care of its pastors. But pastors are to be those who adopt Paul's mantra later in this letter, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verses 4 and 5 then highlight the pastor's home life. Since for Paul, what a man does in his own household sheds a light on what he will do in the household of God. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's house? Again, there are inevitably going to be some questions about all the ways to apply this characteristic. Okay, after all, what if a pastor doesn't have any children? Or what if the pastor has a child, but the child is 6 months old? Are we supposed to be examining that child's submission? Others will ask about adult children who are now out of the home. Does what they do later in life have anything to do with this qualification? Or is it entirely irrelevant to that man being qualified or not? Not every person is going to see all those things the same way, and that's okay. I would say each pastor or prospective pastor needs to really work through that personally, for a start. And the church as a whole should look especially at the home life of their pastors, especially at how their pastors lead and manage and care for their children. Does that man love his children? Does he provide for them? Does he prioritize them? Does he pray for them? Does he teach them? Does he model for them what it looks like to love Jesus and follow him? Of course, we won't know everything about this as well as, let's say, a wife might. That's why it's good and wise to know what a wife thinks about her husband's qualifications. But also, we all do need to do something with what Paul says here and in the list in Titus about the children of pastors. On the one hand, when we think of the children of a pastor, we need to be careful to not expect perfection from them. A church needs to extend grace to pastors' kids, just like to all the kids in the church. On the other hand, there's no doubt that Paul does encourage us to think about whether there is responsiveness in the children to their dad, a respect that the children have for their dad. And especially in the list in Titus, Paul encourages us to think about whether there's an openness in the hearts of the children over time to the God of their dad. Again, there's going to be room for discussion about exactly how to apply that in every situation. But the broader principle is clear. A pastor is responsible to lead two families. And one of the best ways to know if a man is going to lead God's household well is to look first at how that man leads and cares for his own household and at what God does through him over time by his grace in that man's house. Now, this leads to the final two verses, verses 6 and 7. Each lays out one qualification and one reason it's important. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. A pastor is not supposed to be brand new to the faith. And that makes a lot of sense. After all, for the qualities to be seen and known by a congregation, that's going to take some time. In addition, I know we all have areas we're trying to grow in, even if we've been a believer for decades. Okay? How much more in the case of a new convert? Right? But Paul highlights a specific reason for this qualification. And it's interesting, because you see, all the qualifications are meant to protect the church, of course. But Paul highlights this one because he wants to protect the new convert himself. Did you notice that? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Granting position too soon, especially prior to the proof of character, tends to lead to pride, welling up in the heart of the new convert. And pride begins to take you down the same path as the devil. And if unchecked, pride leads ultimately to the same condemnation as the devil. I think Paul's probably alluding to the devil's fall due to his pride and of the banishment of the devil. But it's worth asking, what does he mean by new convert? Now, what do you think a new convert is? My short answer is I don't think this means someone has to have been a Christian for decades and decades. Okay? But it does mean they're not brand new to the faith. In other words, they should not go directly through the waters of baptism into the pastorate. Okay? But I think it is clear that what Paul has in mind was not that this would take years and years and years. In fact, if you look carefully at his church planting, it's clear elders were regularly appointed within a year of the church plants. In the case of Ephesus, where this letter is sent, Paul had the opportunity to spend 3 years there evangelizing and then especially training men for ministry. So even if those elders were converted as soon as Paul arrived, 3 years later, after being discipled and having time to demonstrate their character, they were elders. So on the whole, I think this is meant to keep a church from granting position prior to the proof of character. And Paul says this to protect the new convert from pride and the condemnation of the devil. But it's not intended to try to set some really, really long path. That's not how it was for Paul. But it was enough time to demonstrate character and to get your feet grounded in Scripture. This then leads us to the final characteristic in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So Paul closes by commenting on the reputation a pastor is supposed to have in the community, which is to say, outside of the family of God. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Now that would imply that a pastor must be in his community and actually known by unbelievers. And Paul highlights that their opinion of him does matter. Now we might think, wait a second. Okay. I think Paul was aware that the gospel message often brings offense. I mean, I think there were many unbelievers who hated Paul. And I also remember Jesus said, the world will hate you like it hated me. Okay. Paul was not overlooking the fact that there will often be opposition and hostility from the outside toward pastors. But I think that what Paul is getting at here is that those on the outside who know that pastor, who actually know the character of that man, even if they don't know Christ, will respect him. Think, for example, of the neighbors of a pastor. They may not like his religious views, of course, but he should be known as a good neighbor, the kind of person they could ask for help, the kind of person they could trust, the kind of person who takes care of his family. I mean, what would it be like for a pastor to be known on the block as the worst neighbor on this block, the least hospitable, or as a violent man, or as so inconsiderate of other people? I mean, think about it. If that were the case, and the church that he leads is in that community, what do you think those unbelieving neighbors would conclude about that church? I mean, if the leader of that local church lives like this and treats his family and his neighbors like that, I can only wonder what kind of church he leads. What kind of God does he talk about? I think that's the direction that Paul's going with the final qualifications. Pastors are to be in their community, known by their community, and what is known about them should be good things, not bad things. Put simply, pastors should be examples of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. People who let their light shine before others so that they may see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. Where that is not happening, where the pastor's character is severely lacking, he will fall into disgrace in the community he is called to serve, and Satan loves nothing more than that, because he can simply use the failures of pastors to reinforce what is already in the mind of so many unbelievers, that there is nothing real about Christianity. After all, if that's what their so-called leaders live like, why would I ever want to know what they have to say? I think that's the function of that qualification. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about these, but I hope the two-week study has been helpful for us, and my applications today are very similar to last week. When it comes to affirming pastors, we need to go back to the book, to the Bible. That is the only definitive resource for what qualifies a man to be a pastor. Second, if I had to summarize and pull it all together, what kind of men do pastors need to be? Pastors need to be converted men who've come to recognize their need of Jesus and put their whole hope in him. Pastors need to be men of the book, of the Bible. They need to know it, live by it, and communicate it clearly. Pastors need to be sheep people, men of the sheep, who want to know them, show hospitality toward them, show them how to live. Pastors need to be men of character, marked by Christ and his cross through and through. The more you get to know them, the more you see of Christ. That's the kind of men they need to be. And pastors need to be family men, exclusively devoted to their wives and deeply invested in the well-being and the spiritual faith of their children. Third, my challenge to all of us is to pray for God to grant our church, and because we believe the cities need so many good churches, pray for our church and every church that heralds the gospel of our Lord for these kinds of faithful men. Every time a pastor falls into disgrace, it is so terrible. Terrible for that church. It is terrible for the community. It is terrible for the work of the gospel. We need to pray for our church and every church where the gospel is heralded for these kinds of faithful men. And then last, may every person see pastors or shepherds as a sign of Christ's kindness and as a sign pointing you to the Good Shepherd. I think the Good Shepherd, he's already come. He's already laid down his life for the sheep. And the same Good Shepherd will come again soon to gather all his sheep and to lead them safely home to their eternal pastures. But in the meantime, the Good Shepherd has a plan to care for his sheep. Our Good Shepherd has given his sheep shepherds to care for them, tend them, model life for them in his place until he comes. Your shepherds, flawed as they are Christ's gift to you. And so when you see them, hopefully by God's grace, fulfilling Christ's call faithfully, let every act of their love, every prayer, every sign of their care points you again and again and again to the one perfect pastor. Pastors are a sign of Christ's kindness, and they are a sign meant to lead you back to him. So look at them that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great study over these 2 weeks. This has been good for my heart. I pray that you will produce many good things in our church. Pray that you will guide us and direct us. I pray that you will grant our church, continue to grant our church, faithful pastors. I pray this for every church in these cities where your gospel is proclaimed faithfully. We want, we need healthy churches that your sheep might be cared for, tended and fed and protected, and that your gospel may grow. So Lord, help us in these things. We thank you that you love our church more than we do. So we trust you to look after us, to provide all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.